So we come now to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 18 down to verse 30, and then Craig will come and preach. For I considered that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Not hope that is seen. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Well, good morning once again, and good morning to all of those who are also listening to us via live streaming. It's good to have you part of our service. This is a one-off sermon. This is before we enter a new series. So in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be doing a whole new series starting in Genesis chapter 12. Next week, we have a special guest with us. He's one of our men from the Eastern States, and he will be with us for National Assembly. He's preached, excuse me, he's preached here in the evening before. He's very, very good with the Bible. His name's Richie Goodrich, and so he will be with us next Sunday morning. This is a one-off. It's a little bit of an addendum to the series we've been doing called Shadows of Ourselves, What It Means to Be Truly Human. Well, Mark has prayed. I hope your Bibles are open, and we'll be looking at some of those passages in Romans. Probably be good to have Romans chapter 1 at the ready. We will get to it in a moment. I want us to think for a bit about morality in our culture. What our culture today considers to be moral in a whole range of areas. So let's take, for instance, the vegan activism that we've seen in recent times, very, very recent times in the news. So particularly a few weeks ago, vegan protesters parked several vans in a busy part of Melbourne and at a busy junction. It was morning, it was rush hour, and so just lots of chaos. Some of the activists chained themselves to the vehicles that they had that parked there in that busy junction. And people have been frustrated by that and have been talking about veganism on the news. And it turns out that extreme vegans believe that any use of an animal is wrong. So to have pets is wrong. The doggy and the kitty that you have at home, that's not good. Because you are holding that animal captive. You're taking its freedom away from it. On the very extreme side of veganism, I don't know if you know this, but it is wrong, essentially, to have a guide dog. Because, again, you're forcing the animal to work for you. And they would like to find other ways of helping those who are blind. And so it's considered a moral issue for them. But the question that we need to ask is, upon what is this morality based? There are plenty of other people who hear the extreme vegan view And they disagree and they say, no, it is not immoral to have a cat and a dog and so on and so forth. And we know very well that when animals are well-treated and they are in service of humanity, they actually thrive. I'm sure you've seen working animals that are happy. So I've been on a number of farms and I have seen Kelpies and Border Collies working with delight. And they have a very good relationship with their owners. They visibly love their owners. And besides, when you think about these things biblically, it is a clear teaching in the Bible that God has made human beings to rule over the beasts of the earth. And it's not a rule that's meant to be oppressive. It's meant to be a loving and a caring rule. And there's no doubt that animals respond positively to human beings that when they are treated well, and that animals relate to us. There is something profound there. We know many stories of the loyal dog. When my grandfather died, his German shepherd dog, who had the name Sultan, was very sad. My grandfather had disappeared now. He was gone. And we lived next door. And for weeks, this dog was searching for him. It could not find him. And it would look everywhere. It was obvious what was wrong with the dog. And this dog would howl as it looked for my grandfather. Long periods of time with this howling. It was very hard to hear. There was a relationship that that dog had with my grandfather. And so the extreme vegan view is absurd. But there are views within the vegan system that we can understand. For instance, cruelty to animals is a wrong thing. And that's not absurd to stand against cruelty. The question is, how do we determine what is really immoral and how do we determine what is not immoral? I want to consider another matter of morality, in inverted commas morality, that's going on in our current culture. It's this new morality around gender identity. So last week, a father in Canada was found guilty in the Supreme Court in British Columbia. He was found guilty of, listen to this, of family violence. What had he done? Well, when I hear a man is guilty of violence, I think he's hit somebody. No, he called his 14-year-old transgender daughter a she when she wants to be called a he. And so now he's guilty of family violence. And he's been told he's not to express his views publicly in the media. And he is not to express his views privately to his daughter. This same court previously allowed, against the father's wishes, allowed this child to have testosterone injections. There are many examples of twisted morality going on in the culture in which we live. And I think we all know, if we're reading the papers and watching what's going on, that the decline of Western culture is astonishing. On the front page of the news notes, I've given you some information about a website and a podcast that you could do well to listen to. I think this man's assessment of our times and what's going on right through the weeks in which we are now living, I think his assessment is very, very helpful. We as Christians need to be praying about these concerns. Our world is moving far, far away from true morality quite quickly. So there's some information for you there that might help. The question is, why am I talking about our morally absurd culture? Why have I brought this up this morning? Well, I want to consider this morning how without God, if he's not in our picture, then we can't have true moral foundations. I want us to understand that true good and what is right in our world is defined by him. It's defined by God. And so if you don't believe in God, or if perhaps you do believe in God, but you're not following him, then I want to show you from the passages that were read that you can't know what is right You can't know what is truly moral. Now, does this mean that unbelievers can't be moral and that unbelievers can't be upright people? People who do not follow God? And the answer to that is no. Someone who does not believe in God can certainly be capable of loving her neighbor. Someone who does not believe in God can certainly be capable of doing many things that God requires of us as human beings. I think it's fair to say that we all know unbelievers who are decent people. But here's the problem, and I'm going to now quote from Tim Keller, who is a very well-known Presbyterian pastor in New York City. This is what he says. While there are certainly moral feelings and moral behaviors without God, how can there be moral obligation? On what basis can you say you ought not to do X, even if you feel like it? So let's take that quote to the vegan world, the extreme vegan activists. On what basis can the extreme vegan activists say to those who feel that it's okay to have pets, on what basis can they say you ought not to have pets? On what basis can they say that? See, what happens when your inner moral feelings are different to the inner moral feelings of another person? What happens then? The only way to push that somebody is obligated to think your way is to appeal to an authority that is outside of yourself. To say, it is here, it is written, or it is so because a moral authority has said so. Without having that outside authority, then morality is just based on your own inner feeling. And what happens is you end up shouting your view over others and you're trying to push them to come to your side by shouting over them. And I think that's what was going on in Melbourne. And the shouting matches more and more what we're seeing in our culture. People are divided. We've got left wing and we've got right wing and we've got centrist and we've got alt-right and we've got leftist. And everyone is shouting their moral view. And I think we are a mess in our culture. We can't settle on what is truly moral. We can't settle on what is truly immoral. Because we need a moral source that is outside of ourselves. And the mess that we see is what happens when you don't believe in God. Or if you do believe in God, where you don't follow him. And so with that background, let's have a look at two parts of Romans to see what happens when you reject God. And then the third part in Romans is where you will see what happens when you do submit to him. So firstly, if you do have your Bible open, we're going to look at Romans 1, 16 to 23. In this part of Romans, Paul is saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He makes a very bold statement in verses 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of the gospel. The question is, why is he not ashamed of the gospel? And his answer is essentially this. It is that the gospel is true. It's that the gospel works. I'm sure that you are not ashamed of things that you know are true. I was with some friends on Thursday, on Anzac Day, and we got to talking about mobile phone providers. And I was telling them, I like my mobile phone provider a lot. It's cheap, it's $10 a month. It gives me unlimited access, phone calls and texts and all those sorts of things. It gives me enough data for my needs. And the main thing that I like about my provider is that it puts me on the Telstra network. And so Kerry and I no longer have connection issues. We no longer have to run to the front of the house and try to get a signal at the window. And when Kerry's away with the kids at certain venues that they go to where there are dead spots and phone calls don't come through, well, that's no longer a problem. It's like it's seamless. So I'm not ashamed to say to my friends as we're sitting over a picnic, join our network. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm confident in this network. Well, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Look at verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, here's his reason, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greek meant non-Jews in that day, because that was the language of commerce in the Roman world. So he's saying the gospel comes to the Jewish people and it moves on to even the Gentile world. It's for everyone. And so he's not ashamed. It's a powerful thing. He's saying that it works to bring salvation to everyone in the world who believes. This gospel has, if you want to stick with the mobile phone image or illustration, this gospel's got global coverage. It makes it possible for everyone who believes to be saved. What happens to people who put their faith in this gospel? Well, essentially what Paul is saying is that they live. Look at verse 17. For in this gospel that Paul's not ashamed of, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So it's possible for people to be right with God and to not face his wrath if they come to his gospel. The next question I have is, what danger are people in without this gospel? What danger are they in without this righteousness of God? And verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God has a problem with human beings. He says here that we are truth suppressors. How do we suppress the truth? What is this thing that human beings do called truth suppression? We keep reading verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them. He's saying it's obvious. What you can know about God is obvious because God has shown it to them. Verse 20 explains how God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Creation is fantastic. It's a wonderful thing to look at the stars, to look at the planets, and to look at your own body even and see how that is so beautifully designed. Creation tells you that there's a God. And so Paul goes on and says at the end of verse 20, so they are without excuse. There is no excuse for rejecting God. What does a God rejecting life look like? We keep reading. I want to pick it up in verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Human beings have turned to uplifting themselves, and we worship what we set up. It could be that we set up some idol, or we carve something, we worship the sun, or we actually worship ourselves and human achievements, which is what we find in a lot of modern science, where we go, we need nothing but ourselves. Look what we've achieved. And so what we've done is we've squashed God, pushed him away, suppressed the truth. And so what does a God-rejecting life look like? Well, it says God has given us up in the lusts of our hearts to impurity. And then the rest of this part of Romans talks about that impurity. The next verses focus on homosexual activity, which was accepted practice in the Roman world. It wasn't seen as immoral. You can see this way of life in the artworks that archaeologists dig up. Pompeii, Vesuvius, that volcano has so well preserved that part of the Roman world that the things that have been unearthed will make you blush if you see them. But in case we think that this mention of homosexual activity means that only a small group is being pointed out as being immoral, we need to be very, very careful because the list goes on. Let's keep reading from verse 28. And since they, meaning humanity, did not see fit to acknowledge God, you see, they pushed God away, don't need God in the equation, what has God done? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Ought is a moral word. And it's saying here that because of our rejecting of God, God gives humanity up. He gives us over to what is immoral, to what ought not to be done. And then you read verse 29 onwards. It says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And that is a scary list, because that list is all of us in our human condition, our natural human condition. That natural human condition that wants to push God away and live without him. We all naturally have elements of this in us. Disobedience to parents. I remember being disobedient to my parents. Children are disobedient to their parents. Oh, perfect. I can see myself in all these things in different ways. And that is because of rejecting God. That's our natural human state. If you reject God, this is the point. If you reject God, you will not be shaped towards moral living. God is the source of all that is good. And so if you reject him, he just lets you go. He lets you go into the muck of the things that you desire. It's like the dog that pulls on the lead as you're walking the path. You're walking down the path, and you can see in the picture, if you've had a dog, unless it's well trained, they love to pull to go where they want to go. And that dog wants to smell something in the grass. But I've been with dogs where you walk them down the path, and there's traffic rolling by, and they want to chase the cars. And they pull on the lead, and they pull on the lead. And you're restraining them because you know what is good. You are their sort of moral overlord. But if you were to just unclip the lead and say, well, go then. Go and be what you want to be. That is, in a way, an image of an illustration of God giving us over. It's not good for the dog to be released, but that's what it's wanting. And it's pulling against moral authority. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I was told by someone, you shouldn't compare people to dogs. You're calling people dogs. I'm not. Let me just be absolutely clear. I'm not calling anybody a dog. It's just an illustration about being given over. God giving us over. Giving us over to the ungodly desires that we naturally have as human beings. And so our society is pulling against the good Judeo-Christian roots that it's had for so long in favor of things that are more and more immoral and therefore destructive for people, not good for people. We should not be surprised that as our society pulls away like this, we see more absurdity going on in our culture. It's bizarre stuff, some of this stuff. But without life under the rule of the true God, we are not going to end up being moral in the true sense of it and therefore thrive and do well as people. Isn't it interesting that we see today such an increase in mental illness? That at the end of the day, people are not doing well. It's worse for people in the day and age in which we live. Let's have a look at another passage. This is Romans 3, 9 to 18. I'm not going to spend a long time there. I just want to underscore the point that when you put God aside, when you push him aside, you end up with a moral mess. Here is a passage where Paul shows that the Jewish people of the day, and Paul was one of them, he's saying they're not better off as being moral and godly. They're not better off just because they're born Jewish. These are people who say they believe in God, but if you don't care to follow God, then you end up away from him and you end up immoral yourself. You end up a moral mess. So look at what Paul says starting in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And now he's going to the Jewish scriptures, to the Old Testament, where the Jewish scriptures say, none is righteous. No, not one. Meaning, you Jews too. No one understands, verse 11. And see what verse 11 is saying as it quotes from the Old Testament. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless in their rejection of God. The people of God too, who should know him. And what is the result then of this turning away from God, this not seeking God, this rejecting of God? Well, keep reading verse 12. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Just the nastiness coming from their speech as compared to snake venom. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. That's a dreadful description of a people. It's saying that there's immorality even among the people of God. Why? Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you see what happens when you don't live life under the true God? Well, this brings me to the final passage, which is Romans 8, 18 to 30. And here you're going to see that when people are in the gospel, when people come to know God, then they are truly able to be an upright people. They're on a path that is taking them to further and further good, further and further morality. Now, the whole passage, and this isn't a sermon where we're unpacking each passage in detail, but you need to know that the whole passage is talking about a new age to come. Verse 18 calls that age the glory that is to be revealed to us, the glory that is coming. Verse 19 is telling us that creation waits for that day with longing. Why? Because on that day, creation knows that the sons of God are going to be revealed. The new creation needs the sons of God. That term is for human beings who are gods. See, on that day, creation finally meets the new human beings who are going to manage and rule this new world. And creation waits with eager longing because the mess of this world is due to us falling into sin. It's because of our rebellion and rejection of God. We as people are the leaders that God made for his world. But when we fell into sin, the whole system went into what verse 21 calls bondage to corruption. But a day is coming when a new humanity will be revealed. And then our world is going to finally be free of this corruption and chaos and futility. So the question is, who are these people? Who are these people that creation is longing to know and longing to see revealed? Well, the passage tells us further on, jump down to verse 28. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now look at verse 29. It tells you something about those who love God. Believers, those who are trusting in him, who are trusting in him to make them right by his power. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it comes, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. There are going to be a whole lot of people in the new creation who are like Jesus, who are perfect, who are truly good. If you are a believer, God has chosen you to work on you, to conform you into the image of his Son. That's a phenomenal thing. And remember, it's not anything we can be proud about, because we are among natural humanity who was sinful and who naturally want to turn away from God and go our own way. And yet we read here that he works on those who turn to him to make us like Jesus. It's only under such people that the world can be free of its bondage to corruption. This new world that God is going to put believers in charge of. It takes people who are so profoundly part of God for our world to truly be a good place. We are so part of God because we are conformed to the image of Christ. Do you see? You can't have a good world when people are going away from God. You can't. But you can have a wonderful world when human beings are shaped to be like God under his power. And so, let's think a bit then about how true morality can only be found in Christ. Can only be found among a people who are submitting to Jesus Christ. Christians look forward to the day when we will be finally free of sin. We still struggle with sin now. We're not perfect. But we don't like it. And we seek to set it aside because we're in Christ. Because we treasure and value the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we do need to think a bit, though, even as his people who conform to his image, we do need to consider where perhaps we are not living in line with his image. Because we're not perfect yet. We can point our finger at the crazies of our culture and say, look at them muttering, look at their skewed morality. But given that we know the Lord, we know the one of all true morality, we do need to ask ourselves that while we know where true morality comes from, are we living in line with what our Lord has told us? Are we living in line with him? So for instance, do we care about justice? Do we have compassion on those who are marginalized in society, who are needy? Our outside moral source, you know, the one outside of us, is our Lord. And he has told us that we are to help those where we can who can't help themselves. So let's take, just as an exercise, this huge political question of refugees. It's a complicated question, this one of refugees, and I can't delve into the whole thing here, otherwise we'll have another sermon. But when you think about some of what's going on the political spectrum, you get some on that spectrum who say, no refugees at all must come into Australia, we don't want anybody to go away. Then you've got others on the other side who say, no, anyone can come in, just let everybody in who says that they are a refugee. Now, I could show you that there are moral concerns on both sides of those extremes. But what we do know from our Lord is that we are to be a compassionate people to those who are needy. And we, in this church, know refugees. There are some dear brothers and sisters who are in this church or who have been in this church. I mentioned someone in my sermon last week. Who have been in this church, these are people who came to Australia as refugees. These were people who were facing severe consequences in their own countries. And they had to escape persecution. In some cases, death was a very real threat. Our church and other churches in WPC have done a lot of work in helping people like this. You may not know. There is a case right now where there's a woman at All Nations that some of us here are helping and some of us in Maida Vale are helping, this woman and her family who had to flee their country. And they're working with her through the legal process to help her and her family to be able to live here in Australia. Now, this woman has come to Christ because of how the church has helped her. And a lot of hard work is going on to help this family, appealing to the officials to let them stay. Why do we do this? Well, it's not simply because we've got an inner moral feeling, and hopefully we do these things because we care and there is feeling. But at the end of the day, we do it because we have an outside moral source, our Lord God, who tells us to be compassionate where people are needy and are in dire straits. You see, at the end of the day, what is truly moral and what is truly immoral, what is truly right and what is truly wrong are not difficult things to work out. It's not confusing. Because our God has spoken. He has spoken in the scriptures. And so, two closing thoughts. The first one, let us be sure to measure our culture on what God has revealed in the scriptures. I am very concerned that some Christians are shaped more by the loud noises going on at university and in the media and among their friends and at the office. They are more shaped by that thinking and tend towards some of the absurdities of our day. Let us not do that. What is truly right and wrong is here, and we measure everything based on what God has said. Second and closing thought is this. But let us be sure to live up to what our God has called for. Sometimes there are things that our culture is concerned about that our Heavenly Father is also concerned about. And sadly, our culture can point at us and say, you guys are hypocrites. You should also be concerned about these things. They're not stupid. They know what our scriptures say. And so, let us be sure to be in line with our Heavenly Father, because true morality is very, very clearly outlined for us from an outside source, from a higher source, shall I say, from our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that as sinners, as we all are, it is possible to be changed by the power of Jesus in his gospel. And we thank you that we are changed such that you make us fit to live with you in eternity, in the new world. And we long for that new world because there will be no longer any struggle with sin. So thank you for the work you have done to make this possible for us. But Lord, while we live in this world with all of its confusion and all of its many evils, we pray first of all that you would help us to measure what is right and wrong based on what you have said and not fall to the confusion that's in our culture. But perhaps even more, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be morally upright and true to the things that you have called us to be true to. That no one might be able to point a finger at us and say, you are being a hypocrite. Forgive us for where we have been. And help us to stand out in this world with a light that shines brightly in what we say and also in what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.